I have the benefit of those who are visiting with us this morning. In our morning services, we are engaged in a series of messages in preparation for the constitution of a membership of the church here in Carrickfergus. We have thought already about the scriptures. We've thought about the place of Christ in our lives. And during the month of January, we're thinking about the church, particularly the theme committed to the church, and then looking more specifically at the task of the church as it is revealed in Scripture. Up to this point, we have established that the task of the church is that of making disciples for Jesus Christ, seeing people being converted, and then on the other hand, strengthening disciples, building up those who are already in Christ. Last time we took time to think about how we are to make disciples, and we saw that we're to be doing so in four ways: through our personal witness, through benevolent witness, through acts of kindness done to others, through house-to-house witness, and then through public witness, the ministry and the preaching of God's word. Now this morning we come to look at the other side. How are we to strengthen those who are already disciples? And we want this morning to turn to this passage in Acts chapter 2, and we take verse 42 as our text. But there we read of the 3,000 who were newly converted on the day of Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Here was a vast number of new Christians, young Christians. They needed to be strengthened in their faith. They needed to mature in Christ. They needed to know how to live for Christ in their particular settings and in that day and generation. And how would that happen? How would they be built up? Well, in this verse, there are four activities connected with the church in Jerusalem. Or we might say four ministries that the church exercised by which these new believers were strengthened: Bible teaching, Christian fellowship, the sacraments, and corporate prayer. And there is nothing extraordinary about these four means or ministries. They're not confined to the apostolic age. They are the means the apostles used to strengthen believers, and they are the means that God has placed in his church to strengthen ourselves and others in our knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. And so we want to think then in this first place this morning about strengthening disciples through Bible teaching. Strengthening disciples through Bible teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. 2 weeks ago, we were in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And there we noted three verbs that occur in that verse: the verb disciple, and the verb baptize, and the verb teach. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke uses a word for teaching that is derived from the verb for teaching in Matthew chapter 28. There is a direct connection back to what Christ told his apostles to do. They were to teach disciples. Here now we find them teaching, and we find the people devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Both the verb and the noun speak of public, refers to teaching or speaking in public assembly. Luke is emphasizing here that the apostles exercise a public teaching ministry in the church at Jerusalem. The people come together, the people listen, and the apostles speak, and the body is built up. There are further references to them teaching in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, and Acts chapter 5, verses 21 and 42. They are doing this in keeping with the commission of the resurrected Christ. Later in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 and verse 4, they remind the church that they must not neglect the ministry of the word. There were various pressures on the apostles at that time. Widows that needed to be cared for, widows that were becoming neglected, and yet the apostles established this principle that they must not neglect the ministry of the word to serve tables. No other activity, no other need within the church could take precedence over their call to preach and teach the people of God. And that is still the case today within the body of believers. As we come together as the church, it is still the central priority that we should minister God's word to the church as she comes together. But what did the apostles teach? What was their teaching about? Well, if we look closely at the account of their ministry in Acts, it reveals that their ministry focused on Christ. It focused on Christ. They preached Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. They preached Christ from the eyewitness knowledge that they had of him. They preached his sinless life. They preached his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection, his glorious ascension and future return. And as they taught these doctrines concerning Christ, they stressed that those who believe in him, they are saved by him. They are united to him. They are complete in him. And they are to grow in their knowledge of him, to become like him. The apostles strengthened disciples, young and old, by showing them Christ in all the scripture, by enabling them to understand their riches, their privileges, their blessings in Christ, and then equally their responsibilities to Christ and their duties before Christ. The sufficiency of Christ also for all the challenges and circumstances of their lives. John Stott comments, "They sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instruction as they persevered in it." Strengthening disciples through Bible teaching. Today we have the completed scriptures. The life of Christ is written down in the New Testament. It is expounded and applied in the apostles' letters. And in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, we have all the resources that we need to be strengthened. And we need to remember that and stress that in a day when people and when Christians sometimes are looking for other experiences and looking for other things to strengthen them. We have the Word of God in our hands. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts. And by that Word and that Spirit, Christ is revealed to us. Christ is ministered to us so that we are strengthened in our faith in him. However, we need to guard our appetite for God's word. We need to protect it. And this is the application for us this morning. Those of us who are parents know only too well that if children eat sweets, it affects their appetite for their dinner. And in the same way, if in our Christian lives we allow habitual and unconfessed sin to reside in our hearts, we will damage our appetite for the Word of God. Or if There is something that God is asking us through His Word to put right in our lives, and we're refusing to respond to Christ regarding that, then we can't expect Him to teach us new things if we're being disobedient at some point. In our homes, the mother of a family provides her family with a well-balanced meal. When you sit down to dinner today, there will be potatoes probably, meat, and yes, the dreaded vegetables, the greens. But all of that's designed to make sure that a child has a healthy and a nutritious diet. Now, a child may refuse to eat any of it and may ask for something else and want something else. Or a child may pick through the meal, eating only what it likes and leaving the rest. And it will not derive the maximum benefit from that. When you come to worship on the Lord's Day, you have a right as members of the Church of Christ to expect a balanced diet, to expect a meal from God's Word. And in that meal there will be instruction to build up. There will be comfort to help in the struggles of life. But there will also be the greens. There will be the challenge that God brings us from His Word. And it's your responsibility and my responsibility as God's Word comes to us not to pick through the meal, taking only the parts we like, but to take the whole meal. Because in that, in the instruction, the challenge, the comfort, we have a balanced diet. Strengthening disciples through Bible teaching. But then let's notice secondly, strengthening disciples through Christian fellowship. Strengthening disciples through Christian fellowship. Children grow in knowledge and life skills, not just from being taught by their parents or a teacher. There is an undeniable aspect to their growth that takes place through relationships. Relationships with other children. And so rightly, modern educational methods stress group work as well as formal instruction by a teacher in the classroom. And likewise in the church. Yes, the teaching of the Word of God is primary. It's essential. Yet it does not stand on its own. The Christian is also strengthened, and the church is strengthened through Christian fellowship. Through this sharing and working together. And so Luke writes, they continued in the fellowship. Like, what is fellowship? Where there is considerable confusion in the church today regarding fellowship. Fellowship is thought to be general chit-chat over a cup of tea before or after service. But how does that differ from what happens in the golf club or in the Women's Institute? When I worked as secretary with the Northern Ireland Plowing Association in the early 80s, one of the men involved in that used to speak of the fellowship that he experienced in plowing competitions. And that struck me as unusual, and I had to think about it for a while. What does he mean? Well, he meant the crack. He meant the competition. He meant the camaraderie of being involved together. Well, the biblical concept of fellowship is much deeper. It's much deeper. The basic word means a partnership. A partnership. It's used in Luke 5 verse 10 of James and John, who were in partnership with Andrew and Peter in a fishing business. They were in fellowship. Now, Scripture takes this word then and uses it of our relationship with God and our relationship with one another in the church. First John 1, for example, talks about our fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. There is a vertical dimension to fellowship, but there is a horizontal dimension to fellowship in the context of the church. And that's what Luke is talking about here. Fellowship is sharing in. It's sharing of. And it's sharing with. It's partnership in Christ, so that we are joined together in Christ. And so it is only something that believers can experience. It's sharing of our blessings, spiritual and material. It's sharing with. It's partnership with one another. The members of the Jerusalem church enjoyed a rich fellowship. They shared their faith. They shared what Christ was doing in them, what he was teaching to them. They shared their homes, their food, their possessions, we read here, as there was need within the body, and as there was ability to do this sharing. Someone has written, put it this way, the individual was completely upheld by the community. There's a good definition of fellowship in the church. The individual was completely upheld by the community. The individual believer had a sense, here's a body of people about me, and they care for me, they love me, they're concerned for me, they want to see me going on, they want to help me in my Christian faith and Christian living. These church members didn't come together in the church to listen to the teaching of God's word, and then as soon as the service was over, leave without any meaningful contact or real involvement with each other. There is a sense in which we read here that their involvement was on a daily basis. Their concern for each other. And yet not in a meddlesome way. That can sometimes happen. That Christians meddle and interfere in people's lives and in each other's lives in a way in which they shouldn't. And they've no right to do. But that's not what's involved here. It's a concern in a way that strengthens and assists and builds up. So fellowship, it's Christian caring and Christian sharing, so that the individual is completely upheld by the community. And this kind of fellowship costs. It costs time. It costs effort. It means sitting down alongside someone and getting to know them and taking time to talk to them about all of life, and yes, about the things of God in our lives. It means opening our hearts to one another. It requires us to overcome our inhibitions. It means making ourselves vulnerable. Whenever we enter into fellowship with other people, we make ourselves vulnerable because we let people see us as we truly are. And we ask people to pray for us with our struggles and difficulties. But this fellowship, it is enriching. It's enriching. Because our understanding and our experience of the Christian faith and Christian living is strengthened, is developed as we learn from one another. Strengthening disciples through Christian fellowship. And we are to be devoted to fellowship. We're to be devoted to upholding one another within the body here. That's what's involved. That's our responsibility as intending members. But then let's notice thirdly, strengthening disciples through both sacraments. Strengthening disciples through both sacraments. Luke refers to baptism, the sacrament of the new covenant, in verse 38, as he exhorts anxious inquirers, repent and be baptized, every one of you. There's a further reference in verse 41 where he records that the 3,000 who believed were baptized. Now, what is the significance of baptism for the professing adult? What is the significance of baptism for the child of the believer? In both cases, baptism signifies regeneration. And it's vital, as we try to understand baptism, that we understand what it signifies. It signifies regeneration, the work of the Spirit, and with that, admission to the visible church. And so the 3,000, they undergo baptism here as the sign that they have been regenerated and should become and are becoming members of the church. The children of the believer undergo baptism as the sign of regeneration. It's a sign of their reliance on the Spirit for regeneration. This child cannot be a Christian without the regenerating work of the Spirit. It's a sign of their admission to the church. But how does our baptism strengthen us as disciples of Christ? Is it just a once-off event, or is it something that is to have an ongoing significance and an ongoing benefit in our lives? I believe it's the latter. And it's Martin Luther, the German reformer, who grasped the strengthening aspect of baptism. Luther, like every other believer, experienced times of severe temptation from the devil. And when that happened, Luther would cry out in Latin, "Baptismus sum, I am a baptized man." That's what he said. When the devil came, when the devil was doing his best to bring Luther down, he would take refuge, as it were, shelter, as it were, "I am a baptized man in Christ." Now, why did he do that? And what is he saying by that? Well, by recalling his baptism, he was reminding himself of who I am, of who he was, and to whom he belongs. He was saying, "I am regenerate in Christ. The Spirit of God has worked in my heart. I belong to Christ. And you, the devil, you have no further claim on me. I don't need to yield to you. I don't need to listen to you. I am a baptized man." And you see, Luther was strengthened in this particular time of temptation by recalling his baptism. The larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly. We usually only learn the shorter catechism, but the larger catechism in question 167 shares the same perspective as Luther. It urges us to improve our baptism. Here's what it says: especially in time of temptation. Especially in time of temptation. Your baptism, says the Westminster Divines, is of use to you in the time of temptation by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and the benefits conferred and sealed thereby. So when we're tempted, the devil, we say, "I have privileges, I have position, I have benefit conferred to me in Christ, signified and sealed to me in my baptism." So the next time the devil tempts you, remember your baptism. It signifies your regeneration in Christ. Face the devil with the fact that you are in Christ. The Spirit is in your heart. You serve Christ. And you have no right or need to yield to Satan. The next time you watch a baptism, what are you to do? You're to think of your own baptism. And you're to rejoice in the privileges and benefits sealed to you by Christ and signified in that sacrament, that you are regenerate in Christ. So strengthening disciples through the sacrament of baptism. It is more immediately obvious how the Lord's Supper strengthens believers, in that it causes us to look back to his death for our sins and to look forward to his coming again to receive us to himself. But it's more than that. It's more than a memorial. It's more than an anticipation. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is spiritually present. Christ is ministering grace to our hearts. Again, the confession of faith that puts it well. Our Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament of his body and blood to be observed in his church for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing of all benefits that are offered unto believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. So each time we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a means of grace. It's a means of strengthening and building up believers. And the church here in Jerusalem shows and gives evidence of strengthening disciples through the Lord's Supper, through the sacraments. Now notice that in the Jerusalem church, and this is by way of application, the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship of believers, come before the breaking of bread. Now why might that be the case? Well, surely one application that we can take from it is this. It's because baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, have no meaning apart from commitment to the Word of God and commitment to the fellowship of the people of God. The sacraments afford no blessing of themselves. They're not somehow magical and independent of Scripture and of fellowship. In some churches today, the sacraments are elevated above the ministry of God's Word, and they're seen as all important. Or they're divorced from the ministry of God's Word, and people can have them without being committed to the Word of God, without being committed to the fellowship of Christ's people. And as a result, adults are admitted to the Lord's table, their children are baptized, where there's no evident devotion to Christ, to the Word of Christ, or the fellowship of the people of Christ. And that's a shameful thing. It's a shameful thing. And it's a mockery of the sacraments when they're used in that way. And what is more, it has the potential to do great spiritual harm to the adults and the children to whom the sacraments are wrongly given, without commitment to the Word of Christ, without commitment to the people of Christ. And of course, also in the process, the integrity of the witness of the church is damaged. The sacraments are strengthening ordinances, and you can only strengthen where there is life and where there is commitment to Christ as Saviour and as Lord. Let's notice then finally how there is to be strengthening disciples through corporate prayer. Through corporate prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. We should translate it literally, and it is, they devoted themselves, or they continued steadfastly in the prayers. It's actually in the plural. And the reference clearly here is not to private prayer. It's not to what we do to maintain our own walk with God day by day. It's not family prayer. Here the reference is to the organized prayer services or prayer meetings. Now were these the set hours of prayer that the Jews observed? Those hours of prayer that coincided with the early morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice at sunset? or were these separate prayer meetings similar to that of Acts 1? Or were they both? Well, I believe actually they were both. I think we find both in the early chapters of Acts. In chapter 3 verse 1 we find Peter and John going up to the temple at one of the set hours of prayer. It's the Jewish hour of prayer. If you go back into Acts chapter 1, you find Peter and John, the other apostles, with up to 120 engaged in prayer in the upper room. And you'll find the church again later praying in Acts chapter 4 verses 24 to 30, which is under threat, and that's outside of the temple. So it was both the Jewish hours of prayer and their own separate times of prayer. The point is that these new converts from the day of Pentecost are integrated into the prayer life of the church from the beginning of their Christian life. They don't see the prayer meeting as being for the mature believer only. They don't say, well, that's for the apostles, or that's for the inner circle. The prayer periods are not viewed as optional and extra to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the sacraments. Rather, they're seen as an integral part, as a whole. Howard Marshall puts it this way: four activities are listed in which they took part. These are generally regarded as four separate things, but a case can be made out that they are in fact the four elements that characterized a Christian gathering in the early church. In other words, Marshall says we shouldn't divide these up and see them as segregated and separate and freestanding, but we should see the four as a rounded whole. And so we don't pick and choose, but we have the rounded whole. Now, within our fellowship, we have great reason to be thankful to God. There is a good commitment, a strong commitment, the part of many of you, to the times of corporate prayer. Sabbath evening, before the service, the Wednesday midweek. And we need to make sure we don't lose that. Indeed, we need to continue to build on that and to strengthen that further so that we are growing in prayer. But if you're this morning among those who don't attend, I would want you, and I would ask you, to ask yourself, why? Why? And unless some other more important duty prevents you attending, I would like to encourage you to be part of the corporate prayer of our church here. The times of prayer are uplifting. They're encouraging. Personally, I always feel strengthened and refreshed through that. Equipped, especially in the Sabbath evening, for going to preach. It's a healthy feature of our fellowship that the teenagers and some of the children attend the prayer meetings. And we should encourage that. And perhaps, I was thinking about this during the week, perhaps at the beginning of our prayer times, we should leave the time for the children to pray first. And then we as adults come to pray, so that they don't feel that they've got to try and break in, or that they don't feel that the things they were going to pray for have already been covered. We should encourage our children to pray. And they're being strengthened in their faith as they attend the prayer meeting, as they listen, and as they may take part. They're learning how to talk to God. Do we want to be strengthened in our faith? Then yes, we mustn't neglect the ministry of God's word. We mustn't neglect fellowship. We mustn't neglect the sacraments, but equally, we mustn't neglect prayer. Because these four are found here together. And it's said of these young converts and this fledgling church that they devoted themselves. That verb in itself is a very rich and interesting verb. It means to adhere strongly. The best translation I can think of today is superglued themselves. And you know, if you get superglue in your fingers, you've got a bit of a problem getting them apart. And my friends, you and I, by the grace of God, we should be super glued to the teaching, to biblical teaching, to corporate fellowship, to both sacraments, to corporate prayer.